this morning. Before we get ourselves started and get underway, just a couple of announcements that we need to make today. One is a scheduling announcement. You need to realize that next weekend, Memorial Day weekend, we will be closed. And that's a three-day holiday weekend, and the guys on the board have seen fit to give me and those weekends off so I can spend a little time with Cindy because she has those weekends off as well. So we will be closed next weekend, be advised of that. So we have regular service on Wednesday night, but no class next weekend. And then we'll pick up the following Wednesday. As far as any other announcements go, I heard somebody's birthday's today. Is that right? Happy birthday, Katie. We won't ask how old you are. I know it's 20-something. Anybody else have anything they'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going? Well, I guess I can tell them that tomorrow is Cindy and I's 35th wedding anniversary.
Oh.
That's just the number of years we've been married, and we've known each other a lot longer. I was telling her the other day it would have been so cool if somebody would have snapped a picture there in the little town of Jefferson, just down the road where me and Tim and our friends were out playing, and she rides by on her bicycle. Because I'd see her. I didn't know who she was. I just knew that she'd visit down there at the Scott's house every once in a while. She had real long hair. Ride her bicycle. And I don't know how she didn't get wrecked by us or hit in the head with a baseball. But anyway, we've been together a long time. Been through a lot. What's that? Yeah, that's what I meant by a lot. Yeah. We're still going through a lot. Okay, well, enough domestic issues. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're going to start this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2. I will tell you this, last Wednesday night, was a very important Bible class, and it did not get recorded. So, I don't know what to tell you. We didn't have the personnel, and they gave it the best try that they could have given it, but something went wrong, and it did not get recorded. And we are in some very critical information right now, but I've thought about what I ought to do, and I don't know what to do. I'll try and review a little bit this morning, but it's never going to be said like it was said Wednesday. So that's just it. So anyway, if you're here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at, continuing to look at some things that has taken us to other portions of God's Word in connection with Lot. And I want you to read with me these words that are here in chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot." That's not just there does not mean alone or only Lot. It means justified Lot. Lot was saved. He was justified. "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And we'll stop it right there for now. Before we get ourselves going once again this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? I've been a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, for 39 years. Next year will be 40 years. I've been in the ministry as a pastor teacher for over 33 years. And the only reason I'm saying that is because in 33 years of ministry, you see some things. You do any job for 33 years, you pretty much see a lot of things in connection with it. And when I look and see, and sadly even sometimes in certain circumstances with in our own assembly, but when you look around and you see and listen, really listen to what Christians are saying, what professing believers are talking about, and when your only understanding of how to handle life, and what I mean by that is basically the good things that happen to you and the bad things that happen to you, and they happen to everybody. But when your only way of being able to handle those two things, the good things usually not so much, but the bad things. When I talk about bad things, I'm talking about suffering as well. And when you listen to what people say, and when your only way of being able to handle those two things and deal with them in your life in some way to justify their existence, why these things are happening to you, is to say something like, well, it's just God. I've heard that. That's God. Or, that's just God's hand. Or, this is the big one, that's just God's will. This is the will of God. Just God's will. God was with me. Usually whenever you get out of something, it was always God is with me. He's never with you when something bad happens, but he's always with you when you escape by the skin of your teeth. Or some other phrase like that. God opens, you know, he shuts a door and opens a window. That is one of the biggest, and those kinds of sayings, especially, it's just the will of God, just the will of God. Everything that has is just the will of God, the will of God. No kidding. The will of God, the will of God. That is one of the biggest excuses and biggest causes and biggest ways to get out of real Bible study and honest Bible handling that I can possibly think of. That is a bunch of nothing, is what that is. That means nothing, biblically. That's shallow Bible understanding, to say the least. And it produces lazy Christians. It produces powerless Christians. And a Christian religion that makes absolutely zero impact upon anything in this world. They make no impact whatsoever. They have zero power. They have zero impact upon either good things or bad, or anything important to God whatsoever, or even anything important to Satan for that matter. They are life's fodder. Fodder Christians. I just came up with a new phrase. Fodder Christians. The idea is to go to church, find a church that you like, that has something to offer for your kids. I hear that so often. There's a lot of Christian parents who are going to see just about everything they ever did for Christ, supposedly for Christ, burn at the judgment seat of Christ as wood, hay, and stubble because they went to a church that had something good for their kids. And the idea is you go to church long enough, you find a church and you go there enough times, usually about one or two times is enough, to get comfortable with these sayings. And if you're an iron worker or a steel worker or a railroader, you usually don't go around saying, well, that's just God and that's just God's will and God was really with me and all this, and God's opening a window and when he closes the door or whatever. It takes a little while to go to a church that says that a lot to get the idea in your vocabulary so you feel a little comfortable, and when you break down some inhibitions and are able to voice that in a public way, then you really feel like you've advanced. You really feel like you're spiritual. And you get comfortable with these slogans. And with a few shallow sermons that clinch the slogan. They'll use the Bible and find places to kind of show you, well, there's God's, that's just God's will. And your 5 to 10 minute sermons come along and they kind of clinch the slogan. That's what preachers' jobs are. They get a nice slogan and they find Bible verses. Doesn't matter what the context is. But you find Bible verses to clinch your slogan. And then everybody's got the slogan and they think they've got something. And that's about all most Christians ever get out of the Bible. And how to handle life's problems, how to handle suffering in life. And I'm not even talking about how to handle the adversary and his policy of evil. And while these kinds of Christians may think they are really in a battle, they'll sing their praise and worship stuff. We're in a battle, Lord. We're battling the devil, Lord. They're in some kind of conflict with Satan and with evil and with sin in the world. The truth is, these people haven't even enlisted. What they are the kind of people who drive me crazy about the military. They're people who go to a military surplus store and they buy military uniforms and they buy some ribbons and they pass themselves off as real battle-tested warriors. These people haven't even enlisted. They've never been in the service at all, not one day, not one minute. They haven't even been anywhere near a battlefield, the real battlefield, the one that we're getting ready to go on to. And the sad truth is, they wouldn't know how to defend themselves against the adversary or against the policy of evil. They wouldn't know one thing of what that enemy was going to do. They couldn't identify the enemy if he stood right in front of them. And they have no clue as to what God has given to them to be victorious on that battlefield let alone to be more than conquerors in that battle. To be that, to really do that, that takes information. Not some stupid, shallow, meaningless slogan. It takes real, sound, Bible doctrine. It takes information to know that. That's why for I don't know how long we've been dealing with this, and it's been a lot of information. And it takes information from properly handling the word of truth, rightly dividing it, and properly handling it. And one of the major reasons for all of this mess really does come down to the issue of most Christians don't have the time for that. They just don't have the time for it. All right. That's fine. It's nothing new. That's been a problem for centuries. It's nothing new. But this assembly, as long as I am here, I'm going to take the little bit of this assembly that is truly dedicated to being able to live this life as ones, as sons, as daughters who are being trained for operations of our Heavenly Father in the creature when this life is over and we finally get on to doing what we were created to do. And we're going to be dealing right now this morning with a passage that fits exactly what I've been talking about here in 2 Peter. Christians read it, and they just come along and say, well, there it is. God only knows. And all that slogan stuff is just a way to get out of studying. You just get a slogan, hold on to the slogan, and you don't really have to do any more work than that. Well, you are required to do work. If you're going to be here, there's work that has to be done. You will never, ever, I mean ever, achieve anything of any purpose out of my ministry in this church unless you're willing to put in the work. This isn't come to church and listen to a sermon. This has come to church because you and I together are a body, and we are to be edified together as a body for operations in our Father's business that are revealed to us as we go through our curriculum for our sonship education. And we are to make an impact upon the adversary. We're supposed to be doing that now. Well, it takes more than what you get in church. It takes real, concerted effort to spend some time with your Heavenly Father in fellowship and communion of sonship prayer and settle these matters out so that you know they have been written on the fleshy tables of your heart. And if you've been here long enough, you know how that gets done. And until that's done, you don't have anything but Bible data. You don't have any doctrine. You've got Bible data. And data doesn't do anything. And to see to it that this becomes not just something you say, think, or do, it becomes you. You are to become the epistle of Romans. You are to become the epistle of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You're to be, as Paul said, the living epistle of Christ. Those are our epistles. So, maybe that'll change your mind about being here. I don't know. But there's work that you've got to put in. There's time that you've got to put in. And that time is spent making sure that you understand the doctrine that's being taught. If not, you have an opportunity when we have interactivity to raise a hand, to raise a question, to make sure of it. I'll tell you one thing. If I was on the other side of this pulpit, this is so meaningful to me. I wouldn't let the pastor get out of here until, if I had something that was a snag, I wouldn't let him get out until I got it settled. But I am not going to let this assembly just become a place where you come and listen to nice little Bible sermons and get a truth here and there. That isn't what we're doing here. That's not even close. We are being trained by our Father for a vocation in the heavenly places to take hold of the reins of the creature of the greatest power that has ever been known, and to put the very life of our Heavenly Father into effect in that heavenly realm. It's quite an undertaking. And you're not going to do it unless you know what you're doing. And this is the time to know what you're doing. So when we're here in 2 Peter and we're looking at some things here in connection with our study in Romans 13, when we are going to be facing for the first time an adversary who is so good at destroying your sonship life while at the same time making you think you're doing God's work. That's what he's good at. He's good at making you think you're doing the Lord's work when you are not doing anything of the kind. And he's done it to better than us. So we need to be on guard. And when we read in Romans there that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and because of that godly thinking and what it generates, takes our godly disdain and hatred and godly abhorrence for the works of darkness to its ultimate level, to its fullness, we want to take that godly thinking and put it into effect. And so he tells us how to do it. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. We don't want to be associated with them, just like we wouldn't want to be associated with a swastika. And let us put on. We're going to expose the works of darkness for what they are, with intelligent understanding. It's not just sin. It's things that the adversary is working at to achieve his finest hour. We know about some of his tactics and all. And we're going to put on, we want to be associated with, the armor of light. The light of the truth of God's Word in connection with exposing those works of darkness for what they are. And we're going to take a stand with that armor of light. And it is armor. It has armor is defensive protection when you are engaged in a battle. And that's what it is. And you have yet to really put together, I'm not criticizing you. We have yet to put together the whole package, and that's what we're doing. We're just a couple of Bible classes really away from completing this. And it's going to be one of the most critical moments of our whole church life, because it sets the stage for everything else that we're going to do from now on. Because everything else we're going to do from now on is going to happen under the umbrella of engaging the adversary and his policy of evil and contending with him in the operations of our Father as he contends with the adversary. And not only do we want to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, we want to walk honestly as in the day, as if the day of the Lord was here. Not as if we're going to go around and pour out wrath upon anybody, but we're going to set forth and put on display the attitude of our Father toward the works of darkness and his zeal to come along and have his day. And it could be today, it's very soon. He is going to pour his wrath out upon all of those things and destroy them and judge them. And for us as sons, one of his operations is to make that known for the duration of this dispensation of grace, and we have the privilege of doing that. And it's also something that the remnant of Israel is going to be doing, because they are going to receive their adoption of sons, and they're going to have information given to them to be taught as sons. And that's why we're here in 2 Peter, because there's something about the methodology that the adversary uses that is the same and parallels our dispensation of grace and is the same across the board. And that sameness and that parallel is the way in which he attempts to subvert us. The tribulation that we're going to receive is going to come in the form of subversion. And that subversion tactic is very basic. It just simply wants to undermine, as this thermometer has it, as you've seen many, many times. I have it represented here all the way to the top. The numbers are meaningless. It goes all the way to the top of godly disdain and godly hatred and abhorrence for those things has been generated through the effectual working of God's Word in us to where we have the same sentiment, the same feeling, the same viewpoint that our Father does when He looks at the works of darkness that the adversary is involved with, and He has a total, absolute disdain for those things and is going to judge and destroy them. And that's now got generated within us. That's what the adversary has to go after. He has to go after some godly thinking. And he has to start finding a soft spot, any soft spot that you have in it. And he'll find it and he'll exploit it. And I'm going to show you some of that yet this morning. And what I've been trying to teach you over the last month or so are his tactics, so that you realize the position that your Father puts you in when you walk out of Romans chapter 13 and your foot first steps upon the battlefield with the armor of light, your Father will put you in the position of knowing exactly what your enemy is. You can identify your enemy, your adversary. You will be able to identify the evil men. You'll know exactly what they're going to do to you before they ever do it. You're going to have the information to be able to be defended from that so that it will not even for one tick of one millionth of one degree start cooling that off. And you'll know all of that in advance. You'll be prepared for it. And that's what I'm trying to show you. And what a marvelous thing. Your Father doesn't just go and say, well, you're going to face the enemy and here's a Bible and then just leave you twisting in the wind. But we know something about his tactics. And when you read there that Lot, the remnant of Israel is going to read this and they're going to come along and they're going to say, okay, Lot. That Lot incident that took place back in Genesis 18 and 19, there's something about Lot that we need to understand and appreciate about the way in which the methodology of the adversary is going to work. Because they're going to have their own godly disdain for those works of darkness generated now. And they're going to be under it in its nth degree. We're living during the time in which the night is far spent. They're going to live during the time in which it's fully spent, in which the adversary is right on the cusp of having his finest hour, presenting his man of sin, the Antichrist, on this earth. And so he's going to use the same tactic. He's going to start undermining their godly thinking. And there's a way in which he does it. And we've kind of pictured it like a bridge. And on the other side, you have the goal of it. And the more detailed issues where you become beguiled. That's why we read later on down in chapter 2, this issue comes up and there's some details that are given there so that you can know what to expect, that's going to start to attack that godly thinking, the enticements and the allurements, just like a fishing lure that has a hook in it, but you can't see the hook. And the subtlety that he's going to use, just like he used all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve, when he plied against her the exact same tactics, utilizing her the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And to get her eyes off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and onto the package, the way he packaged it. And he packaged it in such a way that to her it looked good. She saw that there was something good about it. She saw that there was something pleasurable about it, pleasing to the eye, something to be desired, something that would fulfill longings in her heart. It's the package, and this is exactly how things are being done today. This is how the policy of evil works. Don't talk about the sin. Don't talk about homosexuality. Don't talk about the gross sinfulness of sexual perverts, like transgender people and this kind of thing. And I'm not talking about people who have an actual physical problem. There's some cases that there really are actual physical abnormalities. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about any inroad that sexual perversion can have. Don't talk about that. Talk about the package. Talk about such things as the Constitution, as rights, as things like that. The package, the package, the package. And the idea is to get the enticements and the idea that there's something to be had for you in all of those things. Something to be envied. But there's a middle. There's a bridge from the subversion to the beguiling. There's something that bridges it, and it's what was talked about there about Lot. He vexed. It's this vexing issue. And the issue of being vexed, what does vexing mean? Can't remember. What? To irritate. Yeah, that's good. And it's the reason vex in your King James Bible is the most excellent word is because it's focusing upon the frequency of it. And that's why it says day to day. It just pounds away and pounds away and pounds away. We're not going to review all of this, but the vexing is, I want you to notice there are two major approaches. There are two lines of approach by which the vexing is going to take place. And those two lines of approach are mentioned right there in verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It's the seeing and the hearing. Those are the two avenues of approach or the way in which the subversion is going to be presented to you. It's going to be presented through what you see, and that is going to be the easiest for you to repel and to be able to say and not be moved, not have this lowered at all. In some cases it won't, but in most of your cases the seeing isn't going to be the problem. The problem is going to be the hearing, and we'll show you that in a moment. And it's through that vexation and through the seeing and the hearing that we've talked about some other things, and we needed to get a better appreciation for this vexing issue, and that's why we went back to a couple of passages. And I want to go back there because I want to pick it up with one that we've been dealing with. But let's just look at them, and I don't know, maybe I can say something about them. But come back to Numbers 25. And by the way, as you turn there, in this same section of 2 Peter, the remnant of Israel is reminded of the Balaam-Balak incident. And that's what just took place in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And when you come out of the Balaam-Balak incident, the nation of Israel is once again poised in army bivouac. They're getting ready to put their foot on the battlefield to begin to take back that land that God had chosen for his residence on this earth, which is Israel. And they are on the, I call it the Transjordanian side, that's the east side of the Jordan River. Moses can't cross it, Moses can't go in. He's going to have to die on Mount Nebo because he hit the rock twice, and he's not going to be allowed to go into the land, but he's got the nation up there now, and they're getting ready to go in. The Balaam-Balak incident takes place, which is one of the most important things you'll ever understand in your Bible. And it represents what Israel's going to experience out in the tribulation with the Antichrist and with the false prophet, which is what Balaam was, a super-duper false prophet. And right after that took place, chapter 25, which I think we talked about last Sunday, comes in on the heels of all of that. And very quickly, look what happened. And Israel, verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, small case g gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Now, whenever you see in your Bible a word that starts B-A-A-L and whatever follows it, that's a Baal compound word. Baal is the false god of all false gods. Baal goes all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And Baal Peor was a place where some of the most vulgar activity that you could ever imagine took place in the name of religion, the Canaanites' religion. And Israel joined right in, joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, no kidding. And what happened with them was this. They actually, well, come on down to the end of the chapter. After you have the description of this magnificent, what Phinehas did, Phinehas came along. What they actually tried to do in the next few verses here, you have the account of, and I'm not going to have time to read it all, but you have the account of a man of Israel brings a Midianitish woman into the camp. But not just anywhere, brings her to Moses at the tabernacle. And all of this, and there's a huge political component to all of this. And the idea wasn't to bring this Midianitish woman, this Gentile woman up there as an example of the evil of that area that they were involved with. No, the idea was to bring her up there and get Moses to feel sorry for her and to say, well, how could you? How could anybody harm a hair on this woman's head? And all this kind of thing. Well, Phinehas comes along and takes a javelin and impales her and him together on the same javelin. Now, Phinehas didn't have one bit of his godly disdain lowered. He made a Baal Peor shish kebab out of the two of them. And he should have. And it caused a reaction from the Lord as well. But anyway, I'm skipping a bunch of stuff that we covered on Wednesday, but pick it up at the end of the chapter then. And by the way, that Midianitish woman's name was Cosby. Verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their what? Wiles. With their wiles. Wherewith they have beguiled you. There's another one of our words. See, this is a pattern that you will see followed again and again. The word subvert is not mentioned here, but that's what's happening. Subvert is there. It's just in the context. But you have the vexing, you have the beguiling, and what's happened is you've got the issue of these wiles. And what happens is, it's like in Numbers 25, by the time you get through verse 1, they've lowered their godly disdain down a fairly good measure because they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Midianite. But it got worse. By the time you got to verse 2, the people now are sacrificing to their gods and worshiping their gods, and now their godly disdain for these works of darkness are down there. When you get to verse 3 of that chapter, they have now joined themselves to Baal Peor, and it's like Jehovah who? I don't know this Jehovah God. Don't know anything about him. Don't want to have anything to do with him. And so by the time you get to verse 3, these guys, in a very, very short amount of time, have gone from total godly disdain down to nothing. And that's why you get the things that are going on. And he says in verse 18 at the end of the chapter, for they vex you with their wiles wherewith they have beguiled you. And that's the issue of the seeing and the hearing. It's through the seeing and the hearing, those are going to be the wiles. Now, as I said on Wednesday night, does that word ring a bell? Wiles. Where have you heard that word before? Not in Romans. But put ye on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles. Where is that? That's Ephesians chapter 6. That's the very end of your level two sonship education. Do you realize the word wiles is used only two times in your Bible? Once there in Ephesians chapter 6, and once at the end of Numbers 25. Do you kind of get the idea that this Balaam-Balak incident is important to understand? Because if you understand the way your Bible works, I'm talking about a King James, not any other translation, but the way a King James Bible works, there's an issue called the first use of a word. When the word is first used in your Bible, in the context that surrounds it, there'll be some way of defining it, and it kind of sets up the kind of radical root way in which the Lord Himself uses that word. Now, wilily is used once in the Bible. Wilily is used, I think, in Joshua somewhere. But wiles is only used here and in Ephesians chapter 6. So he says, vex you with their wiles wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague, for Peor's sake. All right? So we took a look at that section there in Numbers 25, and we took a look at the things that were going on there and the kind of challenge that was presented with the Midianitish woman. And let's see. Let's come over the other passage we looked at, and this will take us up to where we are going to be picking up where we left off. But as we're here in Numbers, come over to one other place. And by the way, When you're dealing with, again, with vexing, and like we did there in 2 Peter 2 with Lot, and you're dealing with the vexing issue, and you're dealing with vexation in an evil context that has an opposer or an adversary or an enemy that wants to adversely affect you because you have done something to provoke and adversely affect them, and he wants to stop that from happening. In order to get the subversion accomplished, he's going to employ some wiles that follow these two lines, seeing and hearing. And that's the way the package is going to get presented. And the wiles that they employ in order to vex them allows for those that the individual things under the beguiling, those details, to then take place. We'll come over to Numbers 33 real quickly, and we'll look at another place where this occurs. This pattern comes up again. Numbers 33. And here you've got, again, a description of Israel's journey to enter the land. If you read through this, there's a going back over of how they came to be where they are in bivouac right there, ready to go into the land. And in view of what's just previously taken place back there in chapter 25, which we just read, at the end of the Balaam-Balak incident, God comes along as Israel's now poised to go into the land and now start to encounter the Canaanites that are in there, and they're going to drive some out. They're going to destroy some. Some they're going to destroy man, woman, child, cow, sheep, hamster, goat, whatever that is living. And they're getting ready to do this. God comes along and basically says, if you're going to look at these people properly, you're going to look at them the way I taught you to look at them. If you're not going to look at these people like I taught you to look at them, then the present measure of godly disdain that you have, let's imagine, I don't have all that much skill with animation, but imagine that the thermometer's all the way to the top, then that present measure of the full godly disdain that they are to have for them is going to just plummet. Just like it did previously back in this same location right there in the plains of Moab. They're going to face in the land Canaanites who want to subvert them. These are evil men, and I don't mean just evil in a general sense. These are evil men that are going to attempt to subvert and undermine their basic godly thinking vexing them, irritating them, annoying them, bothering them day after day after day by some wiles through seeing and hearing that are going to end up enticing them, alluring them, and causing that godly disdain to back down. Verse 50. Let's come down to the end, near the end of the chapter. Verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. That harkens them back to the Abrahamic covenant. You have in verses 50 through 53 this pattern coming up again, and you have the two lines of approach for those wiles to be employed actually mentioned in one verse, verse 52. First of all, it says, and destroying all their pictures and destroy all their molten images. What are those things? Those are things you can see. Rest of the verse. And quite pluck down all their high places. What happened in the high places? That's where they went to church, so-called. That's where they worshiped the false gods. That's the high places is where the oracles were. It's where the temples were. It's where they would go to get information from the false prophets. That is what? Hearing. The seeing and the hearing. By the way, you should now know why in the Old Testament you have God coming along, not just coming along and saying, you know, you ought not do that. But he comes along and he says, I want you to destroy the things that they have hanging up. And I want you to tear down their high places. He's going after the seeing and the hearing. And the way the wiles come through there to be able to finish off their subversion. Verse 54. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers shall ye inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain, of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall do what? Vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. That's right. There you've got the vexing issue sitting right there in verse 55. And then verse 56 comes along, caps it off. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. That's the first course of punishment. Which is exactly, by the way, what happens. Well, my point in all of this, once again, is that as Israel here begins to prepare to enter the land, God tells them, look, you cannot repeat what happened at the end of Numbers 25. You can't repeat here what took place back there. They have to keep that godly attitude and that godly thinking of disdain for the works of darkness they're going to be involved in up to its totality. Even though God didn't tell them to destroy the Moabites or the nation, those nations on the east side of the Jordan, you've got Midian, Moab, Edom, Ammon, you've got Idumea, you've got these areas that God doesn't tell them to destroy those people. There are some certain people he does tell. The reason he doesn't do that, by the way, is because he is saving them to be destroyed in person by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because of how the adversary utilized them as special, almost specialized opposition to the nation of Israel. And God's going to handle them personally in his day of wrath. anyway. But they have to have that disdain in totality. But they were not to have any, therefore, even though they weren't to destroy the Midianites or the Moabites, they were not to be fellowshipping with them. No fraternization with them. None of those kinds of things. And when it comes to the nations that are in the land, they're going to go in and drive them out. And if they don't have that full measure of godly disdain, they'll end up repeating the whole Moabite situation, which is what they actually wound up doing. The subverting involving the vexing with all of its wiles are going to end up with them being beguiled. And the pattern will follow itself over and over again, much the same as chapter 25, where they were committing whoredoms, intermarrying with the daughters of Moab, sacrificing and worshiping their gods, finally joining together with, of all people, of all things, Baal Peor, completely abandoning Jehovah in the process. And that's going to end up with the first course of punishment being brought upon them. And again, this Numbers 33 passage, of the three major issues involved in the methodology, the subversion, the vexing, the beguiling, you have, once again, the emphasis placed upon the vexing, that bridge between the subversion and beguiling, because the vexing focuses upon those two lines of approach, the lines through which the wiles get employed. Well, let's look at this issue where we're not talking about a context that has to do with total godly disdain for the works of darkness. Does this work in other realms? Yeah, it does. It doesn't necessarily have to be the works of darkness in view, because your Heavenly Father has taught you a lot more than just that. There's some other godly thinking that can be gone after. And the pattern, though, is going to be this: to undermine that godly thinking through subversion by means of vexing, which is going to approach you through seeing and hearing, and the wiles are going to be employed to beguile you, entice, allure through subtlety and envy, and you wind up with the lusts of your flesh engaged in all of these things. I was trying to remember that passage in James. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit within us lusteth to envy? That's what he's going to try to accomplish. Your human spirit, he's got an ally in there. And again, this is a doctrine that you need to be clear on, and we're probably going to spend some time reviewing it. But way back in Romans chapter 6, you were taught some things about your flesh and about lust in your members and how that is to be handled. We'll deal with it later. But let's look at this example. Come over to the book of Job. Job chapter 19. And we've only got a few minutes. I tell you what, I'm not going to start this with 5 minutes of class, 3 minutes of class left. We're going to save this. Come over to Job 19, and we're going to save this for right after our break. We'll take a break right here, but we're going to see Job, who is going to be presented with certain tribulations, and those troubles are going to come in the form of some kind of temptation. And there's going to be a subversion to try to undermine some of his godly thinking. And there are some individuals who are going to vex him every single moment. He has three friends, so-called, and a wife. And their friends and wives are wonderful until they start vexing you. Same thing true for a husband. And we're going to see vexing take place. We're going to see the seeing and hearing to try and attempt a beguiling on Job. And we'll see if Job is ready for it or not. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and we'll look at this example of Job, and then we're going to go back to 2 Peter and finish it off. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time.